Yay! Good morning. I have another equation for you math lovers. Unity times 7. No response necessary. But that's where we are today. We're in the epistle to the Ephesians. Paul has spent the last 3 chapters telling us what God has done for us, what God has given to us, and what God has provided to us. He spent these 3 chapters unfolding the mysteries of God's love, His grace, and His goodness. He also explained about how God has reached out to us to bring us near to Him. And now, here in chapter 4, he turns around a little bit, and he now tells us what we should do. So open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I'm going to stop there, because there's so much in that verse. There's too many pastors out there that put too much emphasis on your walk. Get up and do your Christian walk and do this and do that. And they push the Christian into walking before they learn to sit. You can't walk before you sit. It doesn't work that way. Just look at a baby. A baby does not walk first. It learns to sit, then it crawls, and then it walks. Paul, in these first 3 chapters, he first gets us seated firmly in Christ. And then he says, walk. Interesting. You see, it's very important to see that it is God's work for us that comes first. And then we respond. Religions that teach that you got to do your work first in order for God to respond to you, they're pushing you into this work response mode. You work, you get a response. So if we have the mentality of, I work that God will respond, then I'm never going to fully get the relationship that God wants me to have with Him, because it doesn't work that way. I will never enjoy the riches that God wants to bestow upon me, because my work is always going to fail. It's God's work that matters, not mine. It's my response to God which is important, not trying to get God to respond to me. The gospel was God initiated. It wasn't initiated by man. Scripture says, God so loved that He gave. So He initiated it. And man responds, we love Him because He loved us first. We cannot make God love us more. You can't do it. He loves us supremely. We need to respond to that. Look at a person that has a true relationship with God. Put that in your mind, thinking that. Here's what they say. They go around saying, oh, you can't believe all that God did for me. Hey, listen. Listen to what he did for me this week. They're always talking about what God has done for them. That's Nancy. I'll tell you, she lived in our house for a while. We know that's how she is. And what I do, it's nothing. Immaterial. It's just a response to his glorious grace that I receive through Jesus Christ. And when we really understand how much God did for us, we will naturally want to serve him and obey him. You wouldn't want it any other way. Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. So right away that tells you that you have a calling. He wants you to walk worthy of that calling. And in order to do that, you have to have a Christian character. We have to be men and women constantly following Christ. Breathing his spirit and moving heavenward. Lives like that appeal to the heart as well as the head. They show Christianity to be not only a religion, but it's a great blessing to be a Christian. Every Christian congregation should have a couple of model Christians in it to be examples to the rest of the congregation. Now the world sneers at model Christians, but they don't sneer at model soldiers. They don't sneer at model sports heroes. They only sneer at model Christians. Even so, no matter, every Christian worthy of being called that name should aim at being as near to Christ as possible, no matter what the world says. Because the world keeps a really sharp eye on all the inconsistencies of Christians. And it exposes them mercilessly because it gives them comfort to continue on in their own sin. Sins that are detestable in the godly, they're thought nothing of in the worldly. If what David did to Uriah was done by Nebuchadnezzar, nobody would have said anything at all about it. So a constant walk with the help of the Lord is within reach of us all. And our walk is an impressive sermon to the world. You don't have to speak. You don't have to read them scripture. It's your walk that is your sermon. It's your walk that preaches. It's a continual sermon every day. And so we have to preach this sermon by a walk worthy. It's a walk of holiness. Humility. It's self-control. It's forgiveness and patience. And mostly it's love. But it is also a walk of brightness and blessings. The sun is shining in your soul if you are walking with Christ. We just sang that today. Sunshine, sunshine. And it's that sermon of your walk that seeks to make the world brighter and a better place. So how should we walk? Paul tells us, verse 2. He says, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every one of those is a characteristic of Christ. And they are necessary for every single person who's bold enough to call themselves a Christian. Lowliness or humility means putting Christ first, then putting others second, and self last. That's what that means. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, be yourself, all to the glory of Christ. Now, meekness is not weakness. I've said it before, it is power under control. Think of a racehorse. So much power on those four hoofs, under control by the person on top. And that person on top is Christ. Moses was a meek man. And yet we read about all the tremendous power he exercised. And Jesus Christ told us himself, I am meek and lowly. And he drove those money changers out from the temple, and not one of them resisted him. Meekness cultivates a subdued manner and a peace-loving spirit that gives a soft answer that'll turn away anger. You don't have to speak loud and yell and argue and scream. Meekness gives the soft answer that's the truth, and it shuts down the opponent. Now, right along in partnership with meekness is long-suffering, which if you look at it literally, it means long-tempered. The ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. I think of Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, and he spoke not a word in his defense. It's the spirit that has the power to take revenge, but it doesn't. Jesus had the power to call down 12 legions of angels, and he didn't. It's the characteristic of a forgiving and a generous heart. The next grace that contributes to the unity of the Spirit is endeavoring. Being eager to maintain or eager to guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, that Greek word is a verb, endeavoring. And the Greek verb there is in the present participle. And Jesus used the present participle when he said, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. There's another one. Seek, ask, and what's the other one, Darwin? Never mind. Well, those were all present participle. It means keep doing it. And so here, we have to be constantly endeavoring to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And just when we think we're going great, and we saw it the other week at Fair Point, we think we're doing great, Satan sneaks in there and throws in some curveballs to ruin the good that's going on. To ruin the spiritual unity of a home, of a Christian camp, of the church. And so it is the responsibility of every single person there to keep the unity going. And that job never ends. Don't let your guard down. Don't say, we're doing pretty good. I can sit back. The final grace that is mentioned here is peace. The bond of peace. The reason we have war on the outside is because there is war on the inside. If a believer cannot get along with God, he cannot get along with other believers. We are called by the God of peace. We are redeemed by Christ, who is our peace. We are sanctified by the Spirit, whose fruit is peace. And we're edified by the gospel of peace, so that we may walk as sons and daughters of peace. And when the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we cannot help but build unity. It not only comes natural, it's what we want to do. And Paul goes on in verse 4, he says, there is one body, one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. Now, not all Christians agree on all matters of doctrine. There's some minor matters that they disagree with. But they do all agree on the foundation truths of the faith. And Paul listed just now, as I read them, seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians together. One body. It's the body of Christ. Each believer is a member of that body. You are put into that body of Christ by the Spirit at your conversion. Now, the body of Christ is the whole. And so being a member of that body doesn't exclude you from being a member of the local body, which is your local church. Though many think so, I don't have to go to church. I've been saved. I can worship God at home. But Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as some. Because it is right there in that local body that you exercise your spiritual gifts and you help others to grow. You're not here for you. You're here for someone else. One Spirit. It is the exact same Holy Spirit that indwells each believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. The Spirit that is in you is in me and is in him and is in her. It's the same Spirit. The same one Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is vital to us in the living of our Christian life. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And all sins against unity are sins against the indwelling spirit. One hope of your calling. Now, Paul is not talking about the blessed hope here. He's talking about the hope of your calling. It's the emotion of hope, the expectation of future good. We naturally hope for what we were invited to receive, our inheritance in heaven. And the hope of our calling springs out of the call of the Spirit, who is the seal of our future inheritance. We all have one Lord, only one. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives for us, and one day is going to come for us. I find it so difficult to believe that two believers who claim to obey the same Lord are not able to walk together in unity. Someone asked Gandhi, who is the spiritual leader of India, they asked him, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? You know what his answer was? Christians. It's true. One faith. There's a settled truth in Christ's church, and that is the faith. Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. The early Christians recognized a basic doctrine of faith. Now, Christians can differ in some matters of interpretation or church practices. One sits all through the service, another sits, stands, kneels. So what? But true Christians all agree on the faith. You've got to have faith in Christ. And to depart from the faith is what brings about disunity in the body of Christ. One baptism, Paul says. There's only one baptism for the expression of your faith in Christ. One initiation into the body by one Spirit. One dedication to the Lord. All believers are baptized unto the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are all one in Christ. Baptism is individual. And by baptized, we are spiritually carried into the unity of the one body. But what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that make two baptisms? You don't do the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's an act of the Spirit when he places the believer into the body of Christ at their conversion. You don't pray for that. If you're a believing Christian, born again, it has already happened. One God and one Father. Paul liked to emphasize God as Father. I think he probably used that a lot instead of his own father. And we too should have the same mentality. If God be our Father, then we are members of one family. Brothers and sisters, all in Christ. Loving and serving the same Father. And if we're one family, then we're bound to live together in unity. Just like an earthly family, they have to give some give and take in order to keep love and unity in the home. God's family must do the same to be able to walk together in unity. Because he is over all. He's over all its members. So there can be no rival sovereignty. You can have another little god up on your mantle. It's only one God. The church is the presence of God through the Spirit. He is through all, Paul says, penetrating and supporting energy in every single one of us. He is in all. He is the source of our constant light, grace, and goodness. It all comes from him. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. And so there we have seven unities to incline believers to be united of the Spirit, which can only be preserved in the bond of peace. Believers should be of one heart and one soul because they're of one body. I'm not going to get into the gifts yet because that's going to take a little bit of time. So let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to you for your guidance and your wisdom and your love. And we pray for those qualities in our earthly life so that we can be like you, that we can be pure of heart, that we can be loving and self-sacrificing, that we can strive to hold the unity of the Holy Spirit in this little body without divisions among us. That we will strive to walk as you've called us. That we would listen to your voice. And that we would hear what it is that you want us to do. Not stepping out in Lord, we pray that you control what we say and what we do and what we think. That we take the strength of the Holy Spirit to the inner person, the inner man and the inner woman, and we become more like Christ. Strong, under control. And so, Lord, bless everybody that has come to hear your word this morning. Bless those that couldn't be here. continue to speak to them too. We thank you for guiding and directing us and blessing us. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.